afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have open phone lines for you if you'd like to be on the program. We take your calls and give you a chance to call with whatever question may be on your mind. Or even if you happen to have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, maybe have a little discussion over something that you think isn't quite right that this host has said in answer to somebody else's question, or maybe one of your own on a previous occasion, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's area code 844. That is a toll-free area code, by the way. 484-5737. And we're going to talk, first of all, to, it looks like, Kao from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. The question is about the NIV translation.
Yes.
I see that some verses are missing. At least I know the one in Acts 8:37.
Okay.
And, yeah, some people are saying that there were, those verses were not in the original translation. I was like wondering how come in 1611, when King James came up, they got it in there, and then a few decades ago, those guys with the NIV decided to take it out. So what do you think about this translation?
Well, it's a good question, and there is a good answer to it. All the newer translations, including the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and New Living Translation, all the new translations follow a set of Greek manuscripts for the New Testament called the, we could call it the Alexandrian text. There are a couple of manuscripts they found in Alexandria in fairly recent times that are the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament available. Now, back in 1611, when the King James was translated, they didn't have these manuscripts. They had other manuscripts. The New Testament manuscripts used by the King James are sometimes called the Textus Receptus. And so the King James used the Textus Receptus manuscripts for the New Testament, which were the best ones they had in the Greek. But since that time, since 1611, a couple of other manuscripts have been found that are older. And because they were associated with Alexandria, Egypt, in their finding and their production, they're sometimes called the Alexandrian text. Now, as it turns out, there are some verses and words in the Textus Receptus, which the King James used, that are not found in the Alexandrian text. Now, the Alexandrian text is older. And so when scholars find two different sets of manuscripts of the same book, and one is older than the other, they sometimes assume that the older one is probably better because it's closer to the original. They assume that in the process of copying these manuscripts through the centuries, mistakes may be made. And so what they're thinking is, as you find the oldest possible manuscripts, you're finding something that has not had much time to have mistakes made to it, hasn't been copied that many times. And they figure, therefore, that if the earlier manuscripts are missing certain information and the later manuscripts contain it, they think that maybe somebody added it later on and it wasn't part of the original. And that is one theory that is possible. Of course, another possible theory is that, there was an even earlier manuscript besides the ones we found that contained it. And the ones that lack it were mistakenly omitted it by accident. So there's been a controversy about that as to which manuscripts are better. And there are some people who really argue strongly that the King James manuscripts, the ones that were used by the King James, the Textus Receptus, should be trusted more. But most scholars, most Bible scholars, believe that the Alexandrian text is a better manuscript. And therefore, all the modern translations use it. Now, that would explain why you're going to find some places in the King James Version where there's a verse there or some words there that you don't find in your NIV or in a New American Standard or some other modern translation, because they're not using the same manuscripts. Now, the differences, frankly, between the different manuscripts are not so great as to be worrisome. The same teachings are found in all the manuscripts. It's just that some verses are worded a little differently, or a verse may be left out, but the verse that's left out usually is not something that teaches something that you can't find somewhere else. That is, we don't know whether the Textus Receptus or the Alexandrian text is really more reliable. But whichever one you use, you're going to get the same doctrine, same teachings. There's no important doctrine that is hanging on one of these disputed passages.
Okay. Because the verse about the... if you believe, you know, the Philip is asking the eunuch on your heart, and it can be baptized. That's what's basic over there.
Right. In Acts 8, there's a couple of... Yeah, you're right.
There are just two others, it says, right? Maybe, at least from the New Testament, there are missing that are not so important.
There are several others. I mean, 1 John 5:7, it would be one of the passages that's found in the King James, but it's not found in the modern or the older manuscripts, so the modern translations leave it out. There's a whole section of John chapter 8, the whole story of the woman taken in adultery is found in the Textus Receptus, but it's not found in the Alexandrian text. So some manuscripts, a lot of these newer translations, they'll follow the older manuscripts and they'll leave those things out, but then they'll put a footnote in it and they'll say some of the manuscripts include, and then they'll give that information too, so that they let you know that this is found in some manuscripts but not in others.
Yeah. Okay, but they're good enough to give away to people like New Testament.
Oh yes, definitely. They're definitely good enough to, you know, anyone can find Christ reading any of the translations.
Okay, sounds good. And one really quick, how many baptisms do you see in the Bible? I just see only four. Do you see any more than that? In the water, the Holy Spirit with fire, and then the baptism of suffering, Luke 12.
Right.
Right. Do you know any more than that?
No, I think those would be the only four things I know of in the Bible that are called baptisms. Baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in fire, and baptism in suffering are all mentioned as baptisms. Now, remember the word baptism... We think of it as specifically a churchy word or a Christian word, but in the Greek language, the word baptizo, which is the word baptism, baptizo was simply the ordinary word for dipping or immersing in water. For example, if somebody was dyeing a garment, they would dip it into a vat of dye, and that dipping, that verb was baptizo, that's just dipping or immersing. That's a very common word in the Greek language that even before the Christians were using it, it just meant to dip. So when the Bible says baptizo, it means to immerse or to dip. Now, unfortunately, when King James translation was made, the Church of England did not dip people. They didn't immerse people. They sprinkled babies instead. And therefore, King James forbade them to translate the word baptizo. Instead, they transliterated it and just took an English form of the word baptizo and put baptize. But if they had translated properly, they would have used the word immersed in all those cases. So when you talk about the baptism of water, that'd be immersion in water. Baptism of the Holy Spirit would be immersion in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in fire and baptism in suffering would be immersion in fire and immersion in suffering. It would not be specifically the word baptize as we think of it, as we think of baptism as a particular Christian ritual, but to be immersed in something isn't necessarily a ritual. Jesus said to the disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, meaning his sufferings? And they said, yes. He says, well, you will be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with, but I can't guarantee you'll sit at my right and my left hand. But the word baptized should not have been used in English. It should have been, you'll be immersed. Can you be immersed in what I'm going to be immersed in?
Okay.
Suffering.
So it's appropriate to say when in Acts chapter 2, when they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, it's appropriate to use the same term, baptized or filled is the same thing?
Yes. Well, I think so, because in Acts 1:5, Jesus said you will be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is a term that Acts 2, verse 4 uses, where Jesus used the term baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they're interchangeable terms.
Correct. And not only there, all through the book of Acts, just being filled. That's it.
Filled. That's right. But we know specifically that Acts 2:4 is what Jesus referred to as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so we can say those terms are interchangeable.
Some people believe a baptism is one time event, and then the filling could be multiple times. So that means it's appropriate to say that even baptism could be... someone can have
You know, I'm inclined to think that way. Yeah, I'm inclined to think that you get baptized in the Spirit on one occasion specifically, and then you can be refilled. You know, I think being filled with the Spirit is a process and a continuous life to live, because Paul says in Ephesians 5, 17 or 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be filled, the Greek tense of the verb means to be continually filled. So being filled with the Spirit, you initially you're filled with the Spirit when you're baptized in the Spirit, but then you need to be refilled or continually filled as a way of life in order to be still filled with the Spirit throughout your life.
Yeah, there are certain tasks, certain situations when you need to be filled and empowered in that particular.
Right, bro. Hey, my lines are full. I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call today.
God bless you. Thank you very much. Thank you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Such an honor to be able to talk to you today. Thank you for taking my question.
The honor is mine.
I wanted to ask you about your views on the atonement. I've just recently become familiar with your ministry and digging into the archives quite heavily. I came across some of your teachings on the Word of Faith, and I was really interested in your comments regarding the atonement and how you'd felt that healing wasn't necessarily provided for in the atonement. In fact,
right.
If it were, the logical conclusion would be that everybody that prayed for healing should be healed, just as if everybody asked for forgiveness of sins, then their sins are indeed washed away based on what Christ did on the cross. I'm wondering if that particular interpretation of the atonement has to do with either the penal substitution version or the Christus Victor, and if that made a difference in your comments in regards to that topic.
Well, there's four different views of the atonement. The Christus Victor is one of the earliest ones in the church history. Penal substitution came along with Anselm, not until about, the 12th century or something like that. As far as it being enunciated, there's also the moral influence theory, and there's also another theory of the atonement. The atonement, my understanding is that the atonement can be explained in all those ways. They are very different ways of explaining it, but they're not mutually exclusive to my mind. And therefore, I believe there's plenty of evidence for the Christus Victor view of the atonement. But what I was alluding to was probably more on the penal substitution side, because I believe that all of the theories of the atonement exist because there are scriptures that seem to support them. And my understanding is that God is a good economist. He doesn't have to accomplish just one thing through the death of Christ. He can accomplish a great number of things. Part of it is Godward. Part of it is even Satanward. That's the Christus Victor view, that Satan is defeated. And part of it's directed toward our conscience, too, that Christ died for us, that we should live, you know, for him. He influences us toward righteousness. So I think there's at least three. I know there's four views of the atonement. I think at least three different aspects of the atonement can be argued for biblically, and I wouldn't exclude any of them.
Got it. So my question perhaps is more specifically, if I viewed, you know, I have a preference for one of those views a little more strongly than the others, and think of what Christ did on the cross and the life and ministry he led up to the cross as being, you know, victorious over what Satan had done. I don't know that I ever came to the conclusion the atonement required that healing would have, you know, be an automatic absolute. If I were to pray for healing, I would expect it would have to happen. If it didn't, then, you know, something's wrong with me. I guess I'd interpreted it from the fact that if, you know, in your teachings you talk about how Christ bound the strong man, and in your amillennial view that, you know, Satan has been bound right now in this particular
right.
time frame. And then even as Matthew referenced in Matthew chapter 8 about how, you know, what Christ had done casting out devils and healing the sick was referring to Isaiah 53.
Right.
I guess I looked at those things and I thought, you know, the benefits accrued from the cross include healing, but it wasn't an automatic, it wasn't a given, it wasn't as though that, you know, that was an absolute, the same way that my sins were forgiven. And I was just wondering if it wasn't, you know, I had to take that hard line on it, because I really do respect your opinion, and I just wanted to know if there's some things I'm missing or other scriptures I'm not looking at that needed to be treated a little more heavily.
Well, I'm not sure that the question of healing in the atonement is more connected to one of the other views of the atonement or than to another. I mean, the Christus Victor view would not necessarily demand healing in the atonement, and certainly the penal substitution view does not demand healing in the atonement. But what I understand is that Christ's healings were of an entirely different aspect of his life. After all, God did healings in the Old Testament too, and they were not related specifically to atonement. I believe that Christ's acts of healing were manifestations of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the devil's world. And so Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you know, when he said, what's harder for me to say your sins are forgiven you or to say to this man, rise up and take up your bed and walk, but so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man and have him pick up his bed and walk. I think all the miracles of Jesus had a sense of demonstrating something about his spiritual mission. Not necessarily the atonement, though. I mean, the atonement is a specific thing that I think was accomplished at his death and resurrection. That's how I understand it, anyway. And whereas his life was certainly a life of victory over Satan, and his death was a conquest over Satan. I certainly agree with that. But to the conquest over Satan isn't necessarily related to physical healing. It can be, because, of course, some sickness is caused by the demonic. Jesus, for example, healed a blind and dumb man who had a demon, and the demon came out, and the blind saw, and the dumb spoke. So even in some cases, demon possession could be the cause of someone's sickness, but certainly not always. I just think that when Jesus cast out demons or did healings, this was not specifically related to anything he accomplished on the cross. That is to say, they didn't depend on that, because as you pointed out in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, it says that when Jesus worked his healings in Capernaum and other places, that this was fulfilling the prophecy that he carried our sicknesses and bore our pains and so forth, our infirmities. And so I see the miracle working ministry of Christ both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and for that matter even now, whenever he heals somebody, I believe that that's not directly tied to the provisions of the atonement.
Very good. Well, thank you for your answer. I sure appreciate your time, and God bless you, Steve.
Hey, God bless you. I appreciate hearing from you, Travis.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Call again sometime.
Yes.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sky from Woodland, California. Sky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I hope it's okay to ask a question and then hang up. My phone doesn't work too well. Okay. So the prophecy about the Messiah coming was that he would come through Abraham's seed. And yet in Matthew, the first chapter, he spent all this time, you know, that this Abraham begat this and this and this, all the way up to Joseph. And then he was the husband of Mary, and Mary gave birth to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't of Joseph's seed, so I don't know why Matthew took all that time telling us Joseph's, you know, genealogy. So if you could just talk about that.
Sure, I'll be glad to.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. So your question is that why did Matthew spend 17 verses giving a genealogy of Joseph when Joseph wasn't even Jesus' biological father? And obviously Jesus had to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David too. And Joseph was. And we learn that from Matthew chapter 1, that in fact it specifically says the son of Joseph, or son of David, son of Abraham, or son of Abraham, son of David. And yet that's Joseph's genealogy, and he's not the father of Jesus. So why give all that information? Well, I agree with you that the Messiah had to be born of the seed of David. And, of course, anyone who is from the seed of David is also from the seed of Abraham, since David was descended from Abraham. But that's not the only thing that was necessary. Jesus was descended from David, and we get that from another genealogy, which is found in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, which I take to be Mary's genealogy. Now, I realize if you look at that genealogy and read Luke 3:23, the first impression you're going to get is not that that's Mary's genealogy. The first impression you're going to get is that it's Joseph's genealogy. But it can't be, because Joseph's genealogy is given in Matthew. And I believe, and I can't go into it in detail right now, but that there's a very good case to make for Luke 3 being Mary's genealogy. Well, if you look at that genealogy, that also came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through David. And if that's Mary's genealogy, then Jesus, of course, was her son, biologically, and therefore he is descended from David and from Abraham and so forth. So Luke's genealogy actually does tell us Jesus' biological background, but Matthew's doesn't. So why doesn't Matthew just leave it alone? Why does he even talk about it? What's the point? Well, the point is that Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and that would be the legal genealogy of Jesus, because he was adopted by Joseph. In society, when Jesus grew up, they didn't think of him as the son of God. They thought he was the son of Joseph. And his status in the community, his status in Israel, would be the status of his adoptive father, Joseph. Just like if a king didn't have any children, but he adopted a boy, well, the boy would become the heir to the throne, even though he was only adopted. So Joseph, we find, was, as it were, the heir to the throne. Because if you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it's, you know, from David, it went to Solomon, to Rehoboam, and on down through the kingly line. Mary's genealogy didn't go through the kingly line. Mary did descend from David, but not through the other kings after David. David had 8 wives and many children, and one of them was Nathan. One of the children was Nathan, and Mary came through that line of David. And none of the descendants of David along Nathan's line were kings. So Jesus was descended from David, but not through the direct line of the kings. Joseph, however, was descended through the direct line of the kings all the way through. And therefore, Joseph had the royal bloodline and the royal status by bloodline. And so Jesus, by being his adoptive son, had the legal status of king of the Jews just by virtue of being Joseph's legal son. Now, remember when the wise men came from the east and they came looking for Jesus when he was a baby, they said, "Where is he who's born the king of the Jews?" He was born the king of the Jews because he was, in fact, born, you know, and adopted into Joseph's lines. Joseph was his legal dad. So even though Jesus was physically descended from David through his mother and not through his father, his legal standing in Israel would be through his adoptive father in any case. Now, there's an interesting caveat here, because when Joseph did come through the kingly line, but the last king of the Jews before Joseph was Jeconiah. And in the prophet Jeremiah, a prophecy was made that God put a curse on the house of Jeconiah so that no one descended from Jeconiah could ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem anymore. Well, that's interesting, because Jeconiah then would be the last king of that line. None of his sons, no one descended from him, could ever sit on the throne. Joseph, therefore, couldn't. No one descended from Jeconiah could. If Jesus had been Joseph's son, Jesus couldn't, because he would have been descended from Jeconiah. So because Jesus was not Joseph's physical son, and therefore not descended from Jeconiah, the curse on the sons of Jeconiah did not apply to Jesus. He came through the kingly line without being the offspring of Jeconiah, just because he was adopted into the line. But he was biologically descended from David through a different line that did not include Jeconiah, and that was his mother's line. That's at least how I understand that data in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. Hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Hi. Good to hear from you again. Are you feeling better?
I'm going through my trial with going through my trial. Steve, if my question sounds foolish, apologize. It's not the first, probably not the last, but yesterday was a replay, and I'm not sure if I understood correctly or not. That's why I ask you. Did you mention or did you circumcise your sons?
Yes, my sons were circumcised, but not because of any religious obligation. My research had led me to believe that circumcision could be a healthier choice for a child. Now that's very disputed. There's a tremendous controversy about that, of course, and many people say it's not better for a child. But given the fact that there was a controversy, and given the fact that, you know, since God had had the Jews circumcise their children, it couldn't have been itself an unhealthy practice in itself. I felt like, well, if there's any dispute, I'll take the safe route and let them be circumcised when they're babies. And also, part of my reasoning was that I have known some adult men who were not circumcised as babies and who as adults wanted to be circumcised and did. And I could hardly imagine how horrible that would be to go through as an adult. I thought, well, I don't know what the advantages of being circumcised or not in today's world, but if my sons were ever going to want to be circumcised, they would wish that it had happened when they were babies. And so we thought, well, we'll get it over with while they're little.
Now, that being kind of long time ago, are you right now feeling okay what you did? Did you change your mind a little bit, or you still?
No, I haven't changed my mind.
It's okay.
Why would I be concerned about it? To me, it's not a religious issue at all. It doesn't have any spiritual ramifications of any kind.
Well, I have a problem with. I mean, for the first time, I'm listening for more than 5 years to you, and if your answer is not the right answer, I have a problem because if you circumcise your sons only for hygiene reason, 3,000 years ago, I understand that not every tent has a shower, but today we have a much better situation to take care about the hygiene. And I'm still questioning, why did you decide to circumcise your sons? Because it's completely against our Christian philosophy.
Well, no, it's not. It's if I had circumcised my sons because I thought that would make them people of God and bring them into the Sinaitic covenant or something like that, then that would be definitely very much against my Christian philosophy. If I circumcised my sons because I thought Christians need to be circumcised, that would be against my philosophy. But, you know, if I choose not to eat pork because I think pork may not be healthy. Now, I haven't made that choice, but I know some people who make that choice. And you said, well, the Jews were commanded not to eat pork, but as Christians, we're allowed to eat it. I would say, I agree, we're allowed to eat it. I'm just choosing not to do it. It's not a religious conviction. It's just a hygienic or a health issue. That's the same thing with circumcision or many other things. God told Israel to do a lot of different things, which we don't have to do now. But it doesn't hurt to do them. Paul said when he was with the Jews, he could live as under the law, and when he's with the Gentiles, as one without the law. There's no, although the Bible did command Israel to circumcise, it does not necessarily say it's a sin to circumcise for Gentiles or whatever, or for Christians. Now, I know that you're thinking probably of Galatians, where Paul said, you know, those of you who want to be under the law, if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law, and that's not good. But that's not, we didn't circumcise them under the law. We weren't following the Jewish law. We were following a surgical procedure that's widely practiced. I was circumcised as a baby. That was just done at hospitals. As soon as a baby was born, they'd circumcise them in those days. So, but I don't feel like I am under the law of Moses. So I'm not seeing how what is done simply for hygienic purposes could have any ramifications with reference to the meaning of circumcision, or whether that would have any conflict with any Christian convictions.
Okay, let's leave it at that. In my opinion, you're supposed to keep this private, but if you make it public, it's okay. It's good for me. It's good for whatever reason. But Hygiene not supposed to be a problem. Hygiene today is not a problem like was 3,000 years ago. That hygiene is completely out of order. But
well, see, that's the dispute.
Okay.
That's the controversy. That's the controversy. And I was very much aware of the controversy. I had read on both sides of the controversy about whether it's hygienically advantageous to circumcise or not. I concluded from what I read that it was, on balance, safer to do it than to not do it.
Good for you. Okay. Thank you. God bless you, Stephen. I'll talk to you next. Take care.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay. Travis from Snohomish County, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I was just, not just wondering, but I've been wondering for quite some time now, how important is it to salvation that Christians believe in the Trinity? I believe Jesus is the Son of God sent to save the world, or not the world, but those who will believe in him from their sin and from damnation. But outside of that, I have a very difficult time with understanding the Trinity. I believe that there's just as much evidence that supports it as there is that just says, hey, believe I'm the Son of God, sent by God to do God's work. Nevertheless, if it's important, then I need to rectify my thinking, if it's important to my salvation.
Now, let me clarify, because I'm not real clear. Are you saying you do believe in the Trinity, but you're not sure it's important for everyone to do so? Or are you saying you're having trouble believing the Trinity and wonder if that's a problem to you?
I do believe in the Trinity, and I think it was kind of revealed to me through divine understanding, you know what I mean? Because I cannot make any logical sense of it, and that's what I battle with.
So you're just wondering how to judge others who don't believe in it. Is that it?
No, I'm wondering how to judge myself.
Oh.
Because I find it so easy to believe that I could be saved if I didn't believe that.
Uh-huh.
I don't want to go astray.
All right. Well, like yourself, I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Bible teaches it, and I've never had a serious problem believing that. I used to have a serious problem with people who didn't believe it. I used to feel like if someone didn't believe the Trinity, they couldn't really be a Christian, and that's why many cultists were ruled out as being Christians, because they didn't believe what I believed about the Trinity. Well, what I would say today is there are many things that the Bible teaches, but not very clearly, and which many people who want to follow Jesus understand differently because the Bible's not explicit about it. And therefore, a person who's a true Christian might take a while to come to what we might call an orthodox view on the subject. A person who's really following Jesus might not yet quite understand the Trinity, because it is not the easiest thing to understand. To become a Christian doesn't mean that you come to embrace the Trinity that moment. It means that you come to embrace Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, and you become his follower, and you take his yoke upon you, and you begin to learn from him. And as you learn from him, I think you learn many theological things that the Bible teaches, but which you might not have understood when you first got saved. One of those things, I believe, is probably the Trinity doctrine. I was raised believing the Trinity, so I never had a problem with that. But there are some people, like the disciples who followed Jesus in the first century, who, when they began to follow Jesus, they didn't have a Trinity doctrine. The Jews didn't have a doctrine of the Trinity. That was something that came to be understood in the New Testament. So when Jesus called the fishermen or Matthew the tax collector or others, they were Jewish people. They had a Jewish belief of God. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They never heard of the Trinity. And when Jesus said, follow me, they left everything and followed him. And they were true disciples of his from that point on. Now, at what point they came to understand the Trinity doctrine, I don't know. I don't think they understood it during much of the years they followed him, because at the end of his life, they still didn't seem to quite understand who he was. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't quite understand everything about his deity and his relationship with the Father and, you know, what we'd call the Trinity stuff. So they came to understand it at some point, but I believe they were truly saved before they did. They were following Jesus. They were his disciples. He said their names were written in heaven, And this is before they really had a grasp of the Trinity, I think. So, in my opinion, there may be others who are in the same position they were in, that they are following Jesus with their whole heart, but have not yet come to understand some of the things they will later understand. Now, there's a lot of theology in the Bible. It takes a long time to learn it all. And we don't read that Jesus ever sat his disciples down on the hillside and gave them a lesson on the Trinity. So they must have come to understand it, you know, at a later point. But does a person have to believe it to be saved? The way I would put it is, I think a person has to believe the Trinity in order to correctly understand what the Bible teaches about God. Because I believe the Bible teaches a Trinitarian doctrine. And if a person doesn't believe in the Trinity, I think they're misunderstanding the doctrine of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that they can't be saved, because, frankly, people can be saved and have a lot of things they misunderstand. The real issue is, have you given your heart to Christ? Are you following Christ with all your heart? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Do you recognize him as the Son of God? And if so, then that sounds like what makes a person a Christian in Scripture. But once you're a Christian, of course, you want to know all you can about God. You want to learn more of what the Bible teaches about him. And that is a process, of course. No one gets saved and then the next day has all their correct theology in place. That's a process. And I think a lot of people are in that process and may be true Christians without having yet reached a full grasp of what the Trinity doctrine really teaches, or that it's true.
Yeah, you know, and that's how I feel. I feel the same way. The reason I brought the question up to you is because of some things that you say that stand out to me, like, well, if a person were to pick up the Bible for the first time and start reading it. Like I said, you know, it has been revealed to my spirit that it's true, and I understood for that moment, or those moments. They've happened from time to time. But then once in a while I come back to, well, a lot of things are pretty simple. And that's not one of them.
Well, that's a good point. That's a good point. There's to be a Christian, I mean, a child can be a Christian, but a child doesn't have an advanced knowledge of Christian theology. And you're right, there are some simple things, and the Trinity doctrine is not a simple thing.
So, definitely not.
Yeah, so it's very possible for someone to have a simple childlike faith in Christ and still have a lot to learn about theology and even about the Trinity, I think. I appreciate your call, Travis. Thanks for asking that question today. We're going to talk next to Dwayne, calling from Alexandria, Virginia. And we have a line open for you also, if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going? God bless you.
Thank you. It's going well.
I have a question regarding the Holy Spirit as it was, as he was, pertaining to the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know how David says, take not the Holy Spirit from me. And then I read in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 1, 10. 11, or where it says the Spirit of Christ testifying in them,
yes,
or something like that. Do you believe that the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit in them, or was it just upon them, as we read with Saul and Samson?
I don't believe that the Old Testament saints had the indwelling Holy Spirit. I believe that they, I think certain individuals like prophets and stuff had the Spirit come upon them and perhaps dwell in them over periods of time. But when Jesus said he was going to send his Holy Spirit to dwell with us forever, to be in us forever, I think he was suggesting something that was going to be new, something that had not been one of the privileges of people in the Old Testament. And it would appear that the Holy Spirit was simply guiding Israel through their leaders, the prophets. The Holy Spirit would come upon the prophets and speak to Israel. But Israel, I think the people of Israel, did not necessarily have the Holy Spirit living in them as we do today. They had a temple made out of hands, building that they worshiped at, where the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has made the church into a temple of the Holy Spirit made of living stones. And that phenomenon is a New Testament phenomenon, not an Old Testament one.
Gotcha. Yeah, that makes sense. I was there because when you read in John, it says that, you know, the Spirit was not yet given for Jesus to not yet glorified. So I was like, well,
right.
This whole came about because I was in a dialogue with some good friends of mine who are Calvinists, and I was bringing up a point about King Saul, how the Spirit came upon him, and I said, well, he might very well be an example of someone who fell away. But then, of course, then their argument was, well, he didn't have the Spirit. He wasn't filled with the Spirit as we are today. And they had a point. So I said, okay, well, you back up off of that one. I don't know. That one's bad.
Yeah, well, they do have a point that he lived at a time when all the Jews did not have the Holy Spirit like the Christians do in the New Testament. Right. However, Saul was one of those unusual people that the Spirit came upon and seemingly either dwelt in him or else came upon him from time to time. He was one of the leaders of Israel that had that privilege, which others didn't have, lots of others didn't have. So anyway, yeah, the fact that the Spirit left him permanently when he and an evil spirit came upon him would suggest that he might be an analogy to somebody who had the Holy Spirit in them, perhaps even in New Testament times, who the Spirit has left because they've backslidden.
Right.
But you couldn't press it. You couldn't press it because it was a different order, a different dispensation, we could say, even though I'm not a dispensationalist. You know, it was a different order of things in the Old Testament than the New.
Great. Well, one last question. Do you think that same way of thinking holds for Judas as well, that the Spirit wasn't actually given even when Judas was, but he was given power, I guess?
That's an ongoing controversy that is somewhat difficult to resolve. I mean, there's a few verses about Judas that have encouraged some people to say he never was a believer, never was a true Christian. And there's others that seem like he was and that he fell away. And so Judas is sometimes brought up by people on both sides because there's some who think that Judas is a great example of a Christian who fell away and therefore Christians can fall away. Others think that Judas is a great example of someone who appears to be a Christian but never really was. And that's, of course, what Calvinists believe. The fact that Judas was sent out with the 12 and he was given power to heal and to cast out demons and do things like that makes me wonder. It seems like the Holy Spirit's work was done through him, but this is before the Holy Spirit was really given to reside permanently in any of them. So
right.
Judas never was regenerated, I don't think. But I do think he very possibly was a true believer at one time.
Yeah.
But he lived and died like John the Baptist did before the New Testament era, before the New Covenant came. Judas died just before the New Covenant came, and John the Baptist died, you know, maybe a year before that. But these are men who knew Jesus, but you know, they didn't have the experience of regeneration that we have, in my opinion, because that wasn't until the New Covenant came that God would take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh and put his Spirit in there.
Amen. All right. Yeah, that can be, I tell you, so sometimes it feels like the words, I mean, you read it. Elizabeth was filled, was it Elizabeth? I think it was
Elizabeth,
that's
yeah.
Filled with the Spirit, and then you read it.
Yeah.
Acts, Peter was filled with the Spirit, and it's like, well, wait a minute.
Yeah, well, people were filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament, but I don't believe he dwelt in them permanently. And if he did, this was not generally with all the people of God. It was with certain people who were prophets.
Gotcha.
Amen. All right, Dwayne.
Thanks so much, brother.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay. See you.
Bye now. Bye. All right. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Pam from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve,
thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I won't bore you with, saying how much I love your show. I do.
Now, how do you know how much that would bore me or wouldn't bore me?
Well, I just, sometimes I'm listening and I want people to get to the question.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. My question concerns the saying in the Psalms, pray for the peace of Israel, which,
Jerusalem, actually, yeah.
Jerusalem, mm-hmm. I'm sorry. And, of course, from what I understand, it was a Psalms, and it was a song that the pilgrims marching up the hill to Jerusalem would sing. Mm-hmm. However, today that takes on a different connotation in which, we have a lot of Christian pastors saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I find it a little bit, I'm conflicted by it because we know from the Olivet Discourse, which probably was about AD 70, but it may have ramifications for the end of the world. We know that peace won't come until the true Prince of Peace arrives. So to me, it seems it'd be more honest to say pray for the salvation of people in Jerusalem, and and in Israel, whether they be Jews or Palestinians or whatever. So I just kind of want your feedback on that.
Well, yeah. I mean, obviously, true peace only comes through salvation. Like mm-hmm. Paul said in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, real peace can't be had until someone really knows Christ. When people today say we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, usually they mean something different than that, because usually they are dispensationalists who think that Jerusalem in the last days is going to be the center of all fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And they believe that Jerusalem is still going to be the center of God's chosen people, Israel. And therefore they say, we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And by that, they don't necessarily mean, the salvation of the Jews, although they would not be against that. But they are actually thinking in terms of political peace. They're actually thinking about in terms of Jerusalem being preserved from their local enemies and so forth around them. And these many times dispensationalists believe that we should be taking a very pro-Israel stance politically, economically, and in all other ways, militarily, that we should be supporting the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. And they would actually, a lot of people who, quote, pray for the peace of Jerusalem are really thinking in those terms, that they're thinking about the city of Jerusalem being, free from terrorists, free from attackers, free from rivals, the Muslim rivals over the territory and so forth. So I don't agree with that particular interpretation that they have, because, first of all, pray for the peace of Jerusalem is something that is said in the Old Testament. Jerusalem was, in fact, the center, the capital of the holy people in those days. To pray for it was to pray for the well-being of God's people in the nation. But that's not true anymore. Jerusalem is no longer a godly city. It's there's no temple there, and there never should be again. The temple's obsolete. Jesus has made that obsolete, Christians believe. It's a country. Israel's a country that is not Christian, and it's very anti-Christian. And so, people who think we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, meaning let's pray that the city of Jerusalem and the country that it's in will experience political peace and rest and prosperity and so forth, because somehow we think that's supposed to fulfill Bible prophecy, I think that's missing the boat. Certainly I would pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but no more or less than the peace of any other country. And I would pray that they would find peace through Christ. As you said, that's where real peace comes from.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, Pam. Thanks for your call. Okay, I have a caller from San Francisco, California. It looks like it's Bayarbo. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing your name correct. I've never seen the name before. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Thank you for your show. It's really great to listen to you and your show.
Yes, thank you for calling.
Yes. By the way, my name is a French name. However, I am an Hispanic person, okay?
You are a what person?
My name is a French origin, but I am a Hispanic.
You're Hispanic. Okay. How do you pronounce your name?
My name is Bayardo.
Bayardo. Okay.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. My question is, actually, I enjoy your show every day when I'm driving, okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay. My question is, it is that the baptism has to be by immersion for a person to be saved?
Well, let's put it this way. Baptism was originally by immersion. Jesus baptized by immersion. The disciples baptized by immersion. John the Baptist baptized by immersion. And I believe that Christians should baptize by immersion. I think that people should be baptized by immersion. But you're asking us a different question. Not should they, but do they have to be baptized by immersion in order to be saved?
Right.
Right. I don't think that's necessarily the issue. I think being baptized, if somebody thinks that being baptized is by sprinkling or by pouring of water, I think they're mistaken, but it's an honest mistake. And I think if they get baptized in one of those ways as a believer, and they believe that this is what it means, what God wants them to do, I don't think God's going to hold it against them, that they made a mistake as to the right way. I don't think it's the method of baptism as much as the fact that somebody chooses to be baptized as a follower of Jesus.
As a believer of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah. In the name of Jesus, yes. Yeah.
Yes, so exactly, because, I mean, I go to a Hispanic congregation, Pentecostal. We are Pentecostal. Uh-huh. So I don't argue because I kind of like to listen, you know. But many pastors says, that many pastors say that if you don't baptize by immersion, you're not going to be saved. That's the reason I wanted to call you to have an opinion, because I believe the main thing is accept Jesus Christ in our heart, be baptized by the Holy Spirit in the moment that we accept Jesus Christ. And they insist that somebody must be baptized by immersion, which I really understand your point, the way you say it. To me, that's what the way I felt before, and it's good that you're confirming that.
Well, great. I think that the fact that somebody chooses to be baptized to be a follower of Jesus is what God counts. I think mm-hmm. that's what God pays attention to and respects. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. if a person is told that they should be immersed, and they realize they should be, and they choose not to be, then that'd be another story. But I think a lot of people have been taught that baptism can be by sprinkling or by pouring, and I think while that's a wrong teaching, I don't think God holds it against them if they misunderstand that. God isn't going to save us or damn us based on how smart we were, or how much we were able to fully understand things that are controversial, which people might tell us wrong. We are saved or not, depending on our loyalty to Jesus Christ. If he's our Lord, then he's our Savior. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's having Christ as your Lord that really determines whether you're a Christian or not. I appreciate your call, Bayardo. I've got to close now. The music's playing. And thanks to all who called today. This is Friday, so we won't be broadcasting again until Monday. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host here Monday through Friday at this same time. And we have a website, thenarrowpath.com, full of resources that are free to you. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us pay to be on the radio and keep us on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that address, you can get it from the website, or you can donate from the website if you'd like. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.